the things that she wanted me to do was take her to the Handel's Messiah. And so we went over to see Handel's Messiah at the Heinz Hall. And we left plenty of time, but then we ran into a little bit of traffic just outside the parking garage. And my wife started getting upset. She said, "I want to be there for every second." And I said, "Well," I said, "it's no big deal." She goes, "You just don't want to get in there and see all of it, you know, like..." Starts, and I'm like, "I'll drop you off right here at the door, and then I'll make it in about 20 minutes here." So, but actually, I did want to see it with her, and I was glad that I went because they had words up on the screen, so that helps people like me. And but I wanted just to share a little bit, in case you don't know, but it's an incredible story about what Handel did, and he was facing bankruptcy by 1739. And he was a big deal for a long time, but he was at the point of not as enjoying as much success. And rumors had began to circulate that Handel was finished in London, and some held that his health had given way for good, and that others said that he had died. The story was given great credence, one fueled by Handel's composition of some Italian duets, pieces useless in London, was that he planned to return to the continent. However, the summer, he suddenly sprang back to creative life, inspired by a small book of biblical texts that were compiled by Charles Jennens, a moniard fop of an artistic pretension. I have no idea what that means. But a sincere admirer of the composer who had early supplied the words of the oratorio El Allegro, Il Pensaverso, e il moderato, or, you know, whatever, based on Milton's poem. And so Handel's imagination was fired up because he was composing on August 22nd, and the stories have it that he shut himself in the room, eschewing sleep and leaving food untouched while he frantically penned his new work. 24 days later, on September 14th, he emerged with the completed score of The Messiah. I did think I did see heaven. This is Handel saying this. "I did think I did see heaven before me and the great God himself," he muttered to a servant. It was thought that Handel, a devout Christian and Bible scholar, composed The Messiah out of sheer religious fervor with no thought of an immediate performance, and in his study, composite distinguished scholar of the 18th century music, H.C. Robins Landon, contended that the work was written at the request of William, Duke of Devonshire, the Lord Lieutenant of Dublin, who visited London early in 1741. William, who knew Handel largely through his sacred vocal music, apparently asked him to provide a new work for a performance at a series of concerts in Dublin that would aid various local charities. Handel's newly regained creative enthusiasm, stirred by William's request, continued to percolate, and he began Samson, immediately finishing The Messiah, completing all but two numbers of the score within 2 weeks, or 6 weeks. Handel's masterpiece, The Messiah, was composed of, in a little more than over 24 days, people thought he had shut himself off, and he emerged with this Messiah. In April 14th in 1759, it was his last work he directed, and only 8 days before he died, he's on April the 14th, 1759. And he said these words. He said, "I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better," he told one aristocratic admirer. "It has more choruses than any other oratios except Israel, and the soloist in the Messiah are commentators on rather than participants or characters in the oratio's story. None of this, of course, detracts a whit from the emotional, artistic, religious experience of the Messiah." It's done in three parts. It starts out with the advent of Christ, then the passion of Christ, and then it ends with his resurrection. And what was incredible to me that when we went there, no kidding aside, there was just a mass of people going into this parking garage. And as we were going up, there was no spots all the way up to the top. And my wife, the tribulation really started to happen then, because like now she's really getting upset, thinking that she's not going to make it there. And I don't know if you've ever been in Pittsburgh with that for that kind of a thing, but that's like, you're up at the top, you got to go back down. Now you're, what are you going to do now? But luckily, there were some spots open as we went down, and we got a spot. And we made it inside, and my wife got to enjoy the whole thing. And every piece of music, every word from the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. It's incredible. And what was really incredible was that this group of people, as we walked in, they're in there, and they're all crowded in, and they're getting drinks and sitting down before they went in to hear the Messiah, to see the show. And then everybody stood up on the Hallelujah Chorus. Everybody. We were in a great seat. We were clear up in the top so we could see everything. Melissa said she chose those seats particularly for us. We were clear up in row W at 122. That's up in the nose. There is no more. There's a wall and that's it. And then the chandeliers. And there was a man sitting just off to the side of me. He came with his wife and he was holding his head like this and squishing his eyes. And my wife said, she said, I think he's meditating on the word. But it is incredible that people would do that. They would all stand up just because that's what you're supposed to do, right? And then I wondered where those people are. I wondered about if it gave them any inkling of light. Because as we go to our passage today, this is the first week of Advent, and we look backward so we can look forward to the incarnation of Christ for this Christmas. And my sermon title this morning is called A Devotion. It's A Light Has Dawned. And it talks about this passage about Jesus' birth. Dr. Steve Lawson calls Isaiah the evangelical prophet, that no other birth can compare to the birth of the Lord and Savior, that when Jesus was born, he was fully God and fully human, that he was the God-man and the Son of God, the Son of Man, God in human flesh. And regarding the birth of this child, it was designed by the Father in eternity past. It was foretold by the prophets that he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit with a virgin. His birth was announced by the angels, witnessed by the shepherds, and resisted by Herod, and proclaimed by the apostles. And that all of human history pivots around Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. That all time before his birth is marked B.C., before Christ. All time after his birth is marked A.D., the year of our Lord. All of human history pivots around the birth of this child. It is the birth of Jesus that we give our attention to this morning. Now, the reason why I repeat that, because most of us, I don't know if you noticed that, but it does say B.C. in some writing, and then it says A.D. And it's incredible to me, because like for the longest time as a kid growing up, I didn't really understand what that was about. It was like one day some pastor talked about it, and it was like a light bulb coming on. That is true, that all history is pivoting on the doorpost of Jesus' birth, resurrection, birth, death, and resurrection. It's incredible. It is the prophet Isaiah that we look back at this prophecy written 700 years before Christ was born. It is the prophet who tells us that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14 and that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophet of God holds the light of God up to a dark world. I want to give you three headings this morning. Number one, the people were walking in darkness. Number two, light has been given. And number three, peace is offered. Verses 6 through 7. Number one was the people were walking in darkness. Let's start there. In verse 2, it says that the people who walked in darkness, if you have Isaiah open, chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Darkness can mean a lack of wisdom, right? That you're darkened in your understanding. The Bible does say that. But the darkness could be absence of light. The absence of light. That it's dark. I don't know about you, but it says the people are walking in darkness. So even though it's dark, I don't know if you've ever done this, but it's incredible how we try to walk in the dark. How many of you have ever tried to walk in the dark and you failed at it? You run into something, you stub your toe. Melissa, I swear she pulls out some things just to give me a path to try to trip over things. You ever blame your wife and you get into bed or you stub your toe on something and she must have put it there on purpose. That's what I say. I remember I read a book about a guy who believed that his wife was opening the drawers to the dresser on purpose and leaving them open so that his wife, that he would run into them. And she does the same thing to me. What'd you put that there for? You know, if I drop my shoes down and she trips over them. This morning, one of my kids stuck a spider in the shower this morning. I turned around and I literally screamed. And I was like, oh my goodness, how could they get me on such a silly little plastic spider? But you know what? I was like, they wouldn't do that. And I kept moving the spider with a tube of something just to make sure it wasn't moving around. Why would they do stuff like that? I took it out because my wife does a bug dance like you wouldn't believe. It doesn't matter whether she's driving a car or where she's at. She will freak out. And so I didn't want my wife to go in there and find it, so I took it out. I threw it down. The cat just looked at it and didn't pay attention to it, but I did. But here the people were walking in darkness. They're still trying to walk because they don't have any light, and that there's no light in them to produce. And it says, how dark was it? Isaiah 9:2 says the people were walking in great darkness. And it also, in that same verse, in the ESV, it says that they were dwelling or living in the land of deep darkness. In the King James Version, it says that they were living in the shadow of darkness, that they were living in the shadow of death. And then here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21 through 22, it says, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged. Looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. That's a very powerful statement by Isaiah. Look what he says in just the verses up. What was going on in verse 19 there? It says, well, let's start at 16 in chapter 8. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, says Isaiah, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs of the portions in Israel from the Lord of hosts, and he dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of mediums and necromancers who mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? No. It says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. No dawn. Think about the dawn. The dawn comes up slowly, doesn't it? We can look at the light. We can see the sun coming up. You can look at it. But when it gets higher and higher, you can't look at it any longer. It becomes too harsh. It reminded me of the people. Like last night, they all stood up. But why did they stand up? This morning, why did you stand up and sing? Why did you pray? Why did Jack come in here this morning and preach this word? Is it just perfunctory to you? Is something that we do on a regular basis because it's a religious exercise? It would be no different than us being in the place and drinking a little bit of wine, whiskey, and whatever, and going into the show and then standing at the Hallelujah Chorus. And I was wondering about all those people, and I should have been praying for them. They need light. They're walking in darkness, many of them, not all of them. There may be people there that had a glass of wine before they went in. I have no right to judge those people. There may have been a person that had a beer before they went in. I have no right to judge those person and send them off into the utter darkness and say they're gone forever. They may be very, very, very okay with God. They may be saved. That's not what my point is. My point is, as a Christian, I'm sitting there and I was judging people. We need light. Here, they're reaching out to spiritualists. They're reaching out in verse 19. It says mediums. They're reaching out to all kinds of things that have no light. And that reminds me of this passage here in verse 21. It says that they were enraged. It's fascinating to me that people that don't recognize God get angry and blame God. How many of those people do you ever see? They're hungry and they're hopeless. And it says that they will look towards the earth and look towards themselves, basically. And they will only see distress and darkness and fear, fearful gloom. Fear will grow. And they will be thrust into the utter darkness, the abyss. Because there's no light. there's no light. I can't imagine waking up in the morning and there'd be no light of dawn. But that's where these people are. They're hungry and they're hopeless. The people were walking in darkness. Number two, they were given a light. Light has been given. And God wants us to see the contrast here. It's between walking in darkness and seeing a great light, between living in the shadow of death and then living in the new life and the light that has dawned. In their past, all they saw was distress, darkness, and despair. In their future, God says, look, there's a flicker of hope. There's a great light has been sent. Light was given. As we think about that light, when we think about the people who were walking in darkness, just like when we still tried. How many of you have ever stubbed your toe in the dark and you still, to this day, every once in a while, you'll say, I can make it without turning on the light through your house. And then you bang into something. You're yelling because you hurt your foot. You're trying it anyway. You'll still try. I do. I mean, like, I still haven't learned my lesson yet. I'll still try to stumble around in the dark. And that's what these people are doing. 2 Peter says something about the prophets that we need to see. Here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Your past, your future, darkness, light, death, life. That's what God has sent to us. There was despair, and now there's joy. God wants us to see the contrast here. When is light most visible? When it's up against something very dark. What do they do with a diamond? They show it to you in a black cloth. And they put the light on it, right? And it reflects the light very beautifully. And then you take and you wear your diamond for a while, and you get soap all over it, and it kind of gets messed up. It doesn't shine as bright. So you take it back to them, and they clean it up for you and take the stuff off. And here, these people are walking in darkness, and they're living in the shadow of death and filled with despair. But God says there's hope. He sent a great light. Light has been given. That light is a person. In Handel's Messiah, one of my favorite lines is, for unto us a son is born, a son is given, a son is given. I love that line. It's the only line I know. It's the one I understand. It's the one I catch. And I was thinking about how cool it was that they were putting the words up. I'm thinking, this is powerful because, like, I'm telling you, my wife knows this thing by her heart. And if you look in the booklet, well, I have the booklet. If you look in the booklet, it's all scripture. And this is the put together by the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra at Heinz Hall. And they've got the scripture in parentheses where you can find the words in the Bible. That is so powerful. There had to be, I don't know how many Heinz Hall was seated last night, but it was full. I didn't see a seat open. It's a powerful witness. I'm sure Handel did not think about that when he hoped that people would learn. Can you imagine what Handel would think if he could see it today? That light is a person. The great light of life is God's Son. He's heaven's king. He's born in a lowly manger, though, because he was for us and he was given to us. He was the light that was given. The people were walking in darkness, but the light was given by God. You see what I'm saying? Is that man can't look for an answer within himself. Just look at our government right now. It even mentions the government, that it will be on his shoulders. Aren't you glad that when he comes, that it's going to be on his shoulders? I am glad. There won't be any more spin doctors. The spin doctors will not be there anymore. Jesus will rule and reign. Who is Jesus? He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, The Prince of Peace, that's another line that's really powerful in that. But Melissa, she was upset because they didn't emphasize it enough. And I said, well, you write to them and you tell them how they should have done it. But think about it. He's a wonderful counselor. We can go to him. And one of the things about it is, you know, when people need help, when they have no light, when they're in the darkness, when they're having trouble, when they're depressed, or when they're in darkness, the first step to healing is to accepting and being aware that you have a problem and that you need the light. And that light is a person. So it's when we go to somebody that we admit that we know we can't do it on our own. It's the same thing for a husband and wife when they say, I can't do it anymore on my own. I need God. I need help. I need counsel. And the first thing that you do is you open up your Bible to the Psalms, and it reconstructs your thinking. You are a soul. God has given you a soul. He has given you a language, an ancient language, that he wants to speak to you through his word, that he can speak into your darkness. So you won't stumble anymore, or as much, I should say. You'll still stumble because you'll still try to walk around without the light on. You'll still try to walk around without Jesus. You'll still try to do it without the counselor. You'll still try to do it in your own strength, in your own might. So you need a mighty God. And he is a mighty God. He is a mighty God who created the heavens and the earth. Am I relating to him? This is a question for all of us, a rhetorical question. Am I relating to God as mighty God? Or is he just something I've got kind of in my pocket? You know, something that I'm not really relying on. Somebody that I'm not really looking to. Somebody that I'm not looking for counsel from. You really have to know that you need Christ before he'll come to you. You need to know. You need to receive Jesus Christ, but he's not going to come uninvited. He says, come to me. He will not cast anyone away. He came to seek and to save the lost. He is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father who chooses us before the creation of time, that he gives us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And that inheritance comes through your relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive him and receive eternal life. He's an everlasting Father. The best doctors in the world can only take you so far, friend. No scientist or philosopher is going to make you or help you live forever. Only Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, Jesus, as he came again, will find none of his children dead, none of his sons and daughters lost. Because he lives, they live also. For he is the everlasting Father and makes those that have everlasting life who live and breathe through him. He's also the Prince of Peace. What did the angels sing in Luke 2? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom his favor rests. Or some of your translations say, on those whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. See, the light came down. The light was given. We were walking in darkness. The light has been given. The light is a person. And peace is offered. What kind of peace is offered in the person of Jesus Christ? First of all, it starts with peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what it's implying is that we were not at peace with God before we received Jesus Christ. Some people don't like to think about that, but you need to know why you've been forgiven. If you're going to ask for forgiveness, you need to know why you're asking for forgiveness. You need forgiveness. Why do you need forgiveness? Because you're a sinner. We all sin. We're darkened in our understanding. And we're walking around in dark, but there is no light of dawn outside of Jesus Christ. And you can't earn it. And men refuse to look to Christ. And you see the corruption and the conceit on our newscasts every night. Grown people trying to get one over on the other side. It's chaos. Whose expense is it? The people's expense. We need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders. We need peace with God. It says through him, in Romans 5:2, through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. We have peace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is through Christ that works justification that we can have peace with God. Secondly, it says we need to have a peace that guards. Philippians 4:7, everybody likes to quote that verse. It says it's a peace beyond understanding that will guard your heart and your mind. And it's talking about anxiety. It says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything up above. But at first it says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice in the Lord God. But don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And then it says, and then you will have peace that's beyond understanding that will guard your heart and your mind. Therefore, it says, think on these things, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is noble. So there's a peace that we need with God first, and there's a peace that guards us, and there's a peace that guides us, that rules us. The Bible says in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart. That word for rule is umpire. How many of you have been to a baseball game? When the umpire makes the call, you're out. You're out. He's the guy that you look to keep the game going. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And so when God gives us a peace, Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And I don't give it as the world gives. Jesus died for us, friends, so that we would have peace. A peace that rules. So when we do something that's outside of the rule book, that's outside the boundaries, the Holy Spirit comes knocking. He says, hey, what are you doing? The Bible says in Corinthians to keep every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. If you're a counselor, you know that maybe you've been taught that you think a lot of words per minute. You're always talking to yourself. 3,000 to 4,000 words per minute, silently. People can speak about 200 to 300 words a minute. But silently, you're speaking about 3,000 to 4,000 words a minute. And so we have stinking thinking. If we have stinking thinking, we allow ourselves to ruminate on this stuff. And we don't look to God for his light. We don't look for God for his strength. We don't look to God for his everlasting love, his everlasting fatherhood over us. He's an eternal father. He'll never die. John Piper says he doesn't get dementia. He doesn't get weak. He is alive, and he's alive for eternity. And he dwells in an approachable light. We need that peace that rules and reigns in our hearts. As a king, Matthew Henry says, he preserves that peace. He commands that peace. Nay, he creates peace in his kingdom. He is our peace, and it is his peace that both keeps the hearts of his people and rules in them. In Isaiah 26:3, he says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Isaiah 55:12 says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And get this, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I can't wait for that day. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who we offer to our children. When we see Isaiah, let us learn from him. Let us invite God to come into our life and receive the light. You no longer need to walk in darkness. Number two, the light has been given. And you're invited to come to it. That light is a person. It's in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. God sent him to us, for us, so that we may walk in the light. And God says to us in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And they are red as crimson, and they shall be like wool. And thirdly, friend, the peace is offered as we turn our eyes this morning to his table. How is it that our darkness is taken away? Well, this table was prepared for us a long time ago. The bread, his body, the cup, his blood, both pointing us to remember what? Even in the contrast of birth, we have death. But through Christ, that we may have life. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, was shed on the cross. May the peace of the Lord give you strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. May he bless your life with peace. Let's pray. Father, the light has dawned. Your people were walking in darkness, and they're still walking in darkness at times. May you bring light to those that are here today that are in the struggle and they feel like things are dark. May you lift us up, Lord. May we see our need for your light. May we admit that we are sinners, that we would examine our hearts before we come to this table and ask ourselves if we've received you as our Lord and Savior, that we recognize you as our wonderful counselor. We are in need of it. That we are not trying to do it in our own strength, because you are the mighty God. We can't do it in our own strength. That you are the everlasting Father who sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to us so that we could know peace. That we have been walking in darkness. The light you have given and the peace you have offered. Friend, would you come to him today and ask him to forgive you of your sins? All you got to do is say, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I can't do this without you. Please forgive me. Please come into my life. I want to receive you as Lord and Savior. And I want to live for you in this new life that brings light and life to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and sing.